Amen.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy again as we continue our study in that New Testament book, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Ladies, I love you all. Never doubt it. We as a church are so blessed to have every one of you as part of our church family. Every one of you has brought something and continues to bring something valuable. Your giftedness, your personalities, the ministries you carry out, the influence that you have on so many people. We are just blessed that God has sent so many wonderful women to this church. I want you to remember what I just said in about 25 minutes. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we come to verse 9. Last week we looked at a passage where Paul talks about prayer in the church, how important it is, who we should be praying for, and he wrapped up that passage on prayer by addressing the men, as you recall, in verse 8. Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. The men are to take the lead. They're to set the pace in this whole area of prayer in the church. Not lift up fists, but lift up hands in prayer to the Lord. Then verse 9. I also want the women. So now he speaks to the women. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, which means what's proper, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon earlier this week. I had just finished reading the 9th commentary on this passage. And my brain was weary because the commentators were making this passage so complicated. I decided I'd make a cup of coffee and just go back to the text and stay there and see what it says. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to this text and we're going to see what it has to say. Let's pray first. Father, we give you praise for your word. Father, we believe this is your word. This is you speaking to us through these writers that you inspired, that you moved by your spirit. And so, Father, I pray that we would view this as such, that it is your word. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to know how to apply these things for your glory. And we just ask your spirit to be here in this place and to minister to us through your precious word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm going to do three things. You'll notice if you're following along in your sheet that was provided for you, we're going to begin by just reminding you of some things that we need to keep in mind as we go into this text. Then we'll look at the text. We'll just see what it says, what Paul is writing to Timothy here. And then I have some questions that I will ask of the women based upon the text. So let's start with some things that we should keep in mind before we enter into this particular text. The first is that we should keep in mind the context of this passage. The context. It's in 1 Timothy. It's in this letter written to Timothy, who apparently was the pastor in the church in Ephesus. We learn that in chapter 1. So if you go to chapter 3, which we've gone through almost every week, Paul states the purpose and the context of this letter. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And thus, the title of our series, The Church of the Living God. And the Church of the Living God being the pillar and support of God's truth. And Paul says, "I'm writing to you, I'm giving you instructions concerning conduct in the church or function in the church." So that's the context of everything that is written here in this letter, including our passage this morning. So we have to keep that in mind when we go into it. This is about conduct or function in the church. Okay, so we're not talking here in this passage about life outside the church. We're not talking about women in government. We're not talking about women in schools. We're not talking about women in sports. We're not talking about women at work. We're not even talking about women in the Old Testament. The context of this passage is conduct or function in the church. That's what Paul says this letter is about. So when we go into it, we got to keep that in mind. Okay? Because it's such a temptation when you look at a passage like this to start thinking outside the church. And what about, and what if, and but. That's not the subject here. This is a very specific context in the church. Okay? And that's going to be helpful as we go into the text. The second thing to keep in mind is the absence of references to worth. Nowhere in this passage are we going to find Paul talking about the worth of women, their value, their personhood, things like superiority and inferiority. If you start thinking like that, you're thinking outside the bounds of the text. It's not there. He's not talking about that. He's talking about function in the church. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind. Third, we need to keep in mind the profound, liberating work of the gospel. I hope you understand that the liberating work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a profound thing for all who experience it, men and women. I mean, the gospel frees us in so many ways. And really, in the lives of these first century women that Paul is going to be talking about, the gospel was so liberating to them. These women lived in a Greek culture under the control of the Roman Empire. And in that culture, and you can read about it in history, women were seen as second-class citizens. A lot of times they were viewed as just property. I mean, that was the culture that these women that are in this church in Ephesus were used to. That's what they lived in. And these women in this church had heard the gospel and they'd come to Christ. And there's something about the gospel, about salvation, that doesn't stifle women. it lifts them up. It really does. In fact, that was scary to the Roman Empire. Let me read you something. In 370 AD, the emperor of the Roman Empire was Valentinian. And in 370 AD, he issued a decree. And his decree demanded that Christian missionaries stop evangelizing women, because women were most likely to convert to this new faith and experience a higher status than they did in the empire. And that became a threat to the emperor. He was losing all the women. They were being liberated, lifted up through this Christianity thing, to the point where he had to make a decree saying, stop this. This is a threat, what Christianity is doing to the women who embrace it. And so there is this liberating aspect of the gospel. In fact, turn with me to Galatians. Let's just do a little more background to this. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. It says, so in Christ Jesus, okay, in the relationship, in the union with Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So all would mean men and women, right? Anyone who's united with Christ, who is in relationship with Christ, he says, you're all children of God. He goes on to say in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized or put into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, in the union with Christ, within salvation, there is a oneness. Men and women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, when you come into Christ, when you come into salvation, you're all one. There aren't different classes. You're all one. That was the liberating thing about salvation, about the gospel, and still is, by the way. You come to 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul is talking about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, he talks about, in verse 7, how every believer has been given gifts to use for ministry. Every believer. Not just men, not just women, but men and women. All believers given gifts to be used in ministry. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. There's just one body of Christ. And all believers are in that one body. United in that one body. Male and female. He goes on to say in verse 13, for we were all baptized or put into this one body by the Spirit. And we were all given the one Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Everyone, male, female. And so we have to keep that in mind when we go into this text. This text is not tampering with that truth. That truth is not in this text in 1 Timothy 2. The truth is that everyone who is in Christ is in one body, united. They all are gifted. They are all needed in ministry. They all are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. That's the truth. And 1 Timothy 2 and any other scripture like it, not tampering with that truth. That truth isn't in jeopardy when we read 1 Timothy 2. So don't let it be. So often that happens. We read texts like this thinking those basic truths about our relationship with Christ and salvation is in jeopardy. It's not. So keep that in mind. Also, keep in mind the religious background of the women that Timothy will share these things with. Remember, this was written by Paul at a certain time to a certain man, Timothy, who was leading this certain church in Ephesus made up of men, women, and children. Okay? And these women in that church, these Christian women, had come out of religious backgrounds. They weren't just nothing before the gospel came. They were involved in religions. And the two most common ones were, first of all, the Jewish religion, or at least what the Jews had done to Judaism. It was nothing like what God instituted back in the early days of Moses and that type of thing. And there was in Ephesus, as we saw in the book of Acts, a Jewish synagogue. Paul went there first when he went to Ephesus to preach the gospel. He was resisted there by the Jews. They didn't like what he was saying. So he had to leave the synagogue and go teach elsewhere. So there was a strong Jewish synagogue there in Ephesus. Now, in what the Jews had done to their religion by that time, it had become what would be called a patriarchal religious system, meaning the men dominated, the men were in control. In fact, in the synagogue, women couldn't do anything. Women couldn't participate in the synagogue. They couldn't read the scriptures. They couldn't pray. If they wanted to, they could just kind of sit on the outward edges of the synagogue and listen. The Jewish synagogue was put together as a male thing. Women were looked down upon. Women could not participate in the Jewish synagogue. Some of these women in the Ephesian church who are now believers probably are Jewish. And their experience of religion was that Jewish synagogue. Also in Ephesus, we learned in the book of Acts that there was this temple to Artemis, the goddess Artemis. And this was one of the images of Artemis. Artemis was known as the goddess of fertility, the lady of Ephesus, the queen of heaven, the mother goddess of the earth, the goddess of hunting, woods, and fields, sovereign over nature and all creatures, the virgin goddess of childbirth. That was Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis. And her temple was in Ephesus, where this church is. And so I'm sure in the Ephesian church there are women, Christian women, who responded to the gospel out of that religion, the worship of Artemis. We learn things about that religion. Artemis was prayed to for help in conceiving, prayed to for protection during pregnancy and delivery, prayed to for sexual fulfillment, prayed to for success and protection while hunting, prayed to for fertile land and bountiful harvest. She was said to be a proud, demanding goddess. Her strengths were her independence, her physical strength. By the way, it's Greek mythology, but this is what they were taught about Artemis, the one they worshiped. It was also taught that she disliked men, and she was a virgin, wanted nothing to do with men, kept them under control with her promises concerning the hunt and the harvest, because she was sovereign over the hunt and sovereign over the harvest, which was important to the men. So she in that religion had control over the men because she had a say in how the hunt went and how the harvest went. In that beautiful temple in Ephesus, there were male priests who offered sacrifices on the part of the people, but in order to be a male priest of Artemis, you had to fight other men to the death, and the ones who survived got to be her priests. There were many women who worked in the temple in this religion to Artemis. They were divided into three groups. One group were the midwives. Another group were the hunters, the archers, and the other group of women were the ceremonial prostitutes. And part of the worship was where these prostitutes would have relationships with the male worshipers. And by having those relationships, they were taught that they were uniting with Artemis and that it would affect the hunt and it would affect the harvest. And so in Ephesus, you had this religion to Artemis. She was worshipped. That religion was matriarchal. They worshipped a female goddess. She was in control. She was the authority over all. I've got to believe there are Christian ladies in the Church of Ephesus that came out of that religion. And they were used to worshiping a female god. They were used to this female god being in control, the men being, you know, in submission to this goddess. Or they would have unsuccessful hunts. They would have unsuccessful harvests. So she was in control. It was matriarchal. And some of these Christian women would be saved, would turn to Christ out of that, being used to that whole system. And we have to keep that in mind as we read this text, the religious background of the women in this church that Timothy will teach these things to. The next thing we should keep in mind, the fifth thing, only what is in the text is in the text. Isn't that a great statement? But we got to keep that in mind when we go into the text. Only what is in the text is in the text. Now, what do I mean by that? Whether it's this text or any text on any subject in Scripture, we have this very common thing about us where we see things in the text of Scripture that aren't there. Don't we? We go into Scripture and we see things that aren't even there. The text doesn't say it, but somehow we see it there. And because we see it there and we make conclusions, we respond to that. And we can't do that. That's not good Bible study. Only what the text says is in the text. We have to stick with what the text says when we study Scripture. We can't read into it. We can't add things between the lines. We have to stick with what it says, as uncomfortable and maybe sometimes as confusing as it might be. So, with some of those things in mind, let's go into the text itself and just see what we can learn from what Paul says to Timothy. Basically, he gives instructions in two areas. To start with, he talks about appearance, a woman's appearance. I mean, that's clear. That's not hard to see there. He's talking about appearance and specifically dress. And then he talks about function or roles. Both are in the context, remember, of in the church. Okay, not outside the church, not in other settings, but right here, it's about in the church. So it's talking about appearance, it's talking about function in the church. Let's see what he says about appearance. Verse 9, he says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency, and propriety, which means what is proper, properly. So he's talking about the women's dress in the church, and he uses words like modestly, decency, and propriety. What does modesty mean? It's pretty simple. It just means not drawing attention to yourself. That's it. You know? It's not giving specifics. It just says modesty. Not drawing attention to yourself. Not going to extremes. And in this case, it's in dress. And so he mentions some of that. He says, I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but adorning themselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to be God worshippers. So his message there is pretty simple to the women. You know, he's not telling them what to wear. He's just saying, you know, make sure the women aren't drawing attention to themselves by what they wear in the church. You know, that going to these extremes isn't necessary because it just draws attention to themselves. What's more important is their good deeds, the life they live. What's on the inside? Check out 1 Peter 3 sometime. It talks about how the greater beauty is the inner beauty, more so than the outer beauty, and that the inner beauty is precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3. Again, 1 Peter 3 isn't saying, you know, don't wear nice clothes, don't wear jewelry, don't fix your hair. Paul's not saying that here either. You're reading into the text if you think that's what he's saying. He's just saying, hey, in the church, which is the context of this letter, the women need to think in their dress about modesty, decency, and what's proper. And they should be more concerned about the inner person and the behavior, the deeds that come out of that inner person. Because guess what? If the inner person is beautiful in God's eyes and is creating beautiful deeds in God's eyes, who gets the attention? God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and their attention will be drawn to you? No. And they will glorify your Father in heaven. Our lives are supposed to draw attention to the one we follow, right? And I think that's all Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, let those women know. No matter what background they came from, no matter what their experience was, no matter what it's like for other women in Ephesus, that when you come together as a church, when you profess to be God worshipers, the attention needs to go to Him. So just be careful that the attention isn't coming to you because of this extravagance in the physical appearance. I think that's all he's saying. You know, he's not getting specific with lengths and styles and, right? He's just saying modesty, decency, what's proper for someone who professes to be a worshiper of God. And worshiper of God means someone who draws attention to God. So just make sure that in the church you're not drawing attention to yourself when the attention should be to the one you're worshiping. That seems to be what the text is saying. And we need to eliminate all the buts and whatabouts and what ifs that we tend to squeeze in between the lines. The second part of the passage is a little tougher. Because now he moves into function and roles in the church. First part was appearance, how the women would dress as they were in the church. Now he begins to talk about function and roles. Now again, we're not talking personhood, we're not talking worth, we're not talking value, we're not talking superiority, inferiority. That's already dealt with in Christ, in the one body. That's where the value is, right? That's where your worth is in your relationship with Christ. That's not in jeopardy here. That's not the issue here. The issue here is how do we function in the church when the church comes together. So let's see what he says to the women. This is what Timothy is supposed to say to the women in the church. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So in this passage, in this part, we have two attitudes presented to the women. We have two restrictions. There are restrictions. It's very clear. Two restrictions. And then he gives two reasons. He doesn't just say this is it and doesn't give a reason. He gives two reasons. So let's kind of walk through that. He starts by saying the women need to have these two attitudes. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Quietness and submission. The word that's translated quietness there simply means inner peace. It means stillness. It means not being distracting, disruptive, or unruly. That's what the word means. So it's really not talking about your mouth in the sense that you can't talk. But quietness here is more the idea of not being disruptive, not being disorderly, not being unruly. Just keep it to yourself. Just be under control. It's the idea of quietness here. In fact, it's the same Greek word as appears at the end of verse 12. Same word when it says she must be quiet. Again, it means under control, not disruptive. That's the idea of the quietness here. And so he's saying the women in the church, when you come together, they should be learning with that attitude. Just quietness, stillness, self-control, not going to be unruly, not going to be disruptive. Now, why would that even be a possibility? Well, let's go back to the religious systems most of those women came out of and how they might respond to the liberty that comes to them in Christ. First of all, if it's Jewish women coming out of this patriarchal, male-dominated Jewish synagogue where they can't do anything in the synagogue, can you see those Jewish women enjoying their freedom in Christ so much they go to an extreme? Now I'm free in Christ. Wow. I can make up for lost time. And they could go to an extreme and become disruptive, disorderly, unruly. I mean, that's possible what was happening. And so he just says, Timothy, just remind the women they need to be under control. Not disruptive. They need to be quiet. They need to be at peace. And then they need to be learning in submission. What does submission mean? Well, submission is just being willing to arrange yourself under, to acknowledge a certain order. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But just tell the women, learn in quietness, don't be unruly, disruptive, and learn in submission. Acknowledge the order there in the church that God intends. And be willing to arrange yourself in that order. But learn! Learn in that quietness and that submission. So those are a couple attitudes that he presents. Then there are two restrictions. Okay? Those attitudes would be quite an adjustment for some of those women. You know, like I said, coming out of the Jewish synagogue thing and overreacting to your new freedom. But man, if they came from the worship of Artemis, where they're used to a woman being in control, I mean, if that's what they're used to, they can come into the church and just continue in that vein. And that could cause disruption. So, just reminds them of those attitudes. Then there's two restrictions. And I want you to look at this carefully, because this is one of the statements that people have so much of a tendency to read into and see far more than the text says. Here's what the text says, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. Two restrictions, Very specific. Right? It involves teaching, and it involves authority. And it's specific. Teaching men, authority over men. Is it saying women cannot teach in the church? If you see that there, you're seeing something that's not there. Right? What are they saying in politics today? There's no there there. You know? The text isn't saying women cannot teach in the church. It's very specific. Teach men. Can women have leadership roles in the church? Or is this saying they can't have leadership roles? No, it's very specific. They cannot assume authority over men. Right? It's very specific. So, that's the first thing we have to notice. There are restrictions. We can't deny that. That's what the text says. And it's the context of the church. So he's not talking about politics. He's not talking about government. He's not talking about on the job. He's not talking about in sports. You know, oh, well, look, their Bible says that a woman can't be a ref. That's not in there. That's not the subject. That's not the context. It's in the church. That's the context. Function in the church. And there's two restrictions, no doubt. And Paul is just saying, women must not teach men. They can teach anybody else. They need to. It's important. They're good at it. And they must not exercise authority over men. Be in a position where they have authority over the men. But women are great leaders sometimes. And there are a lot of opportunities to lead in the church, but not have authority over the men. Now, in the church, here's something you can check on yourself, because I did a little study. Who has authority in the church? Okay, obviously Jesus is the head of the church, so ultimate authority is Jesus, right? But then, as far as in the church, who has authority? What does the Bible teach? I did a quick study, and I can only find one group that has authority in the church as far as in the text of the New Testament. And next week we're going to talk about that group, because he moves on in chapter 3 to talk about the overseers, or as he calls them in Titus 1, the elders, those that oversee, who direct, who stand in front of, you know, who are the authority. We come to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to get there later. We will look at this next week. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. Some of your Bibles will say rule the church. That's the word. They have the authority. They're in that position of ruling, directing the affairs. And it's the elders. And then some of them preach and teach. Then if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Now that's the only group that I can find in teaching on the church in the New Testament where it actually says they have authority in the church. They have rule. They direct the affairs. And it's this group called the overseers, the elders. In 1 Peter, they're also referred to as the shepherds, which is the word for pastor. And so, as far as I can find, that's the only group in the church that the New Testament gives authority to. So, let me just apply it a little bit here. Later on today, if I ever get to the end of this, we will have ministry team meetings. And there'll be 8 or 9 groups that will meet. concerning different ministries in the church. Now, those of you in those groups may not like to hear this, but in those groups you have no authority. That's not an authority position. You are carrying out ministries in this church under the direction of the elders. But those groups don't have authority. But you're carrying out a very, very important role in the ministry of the church. People every Sunday who are up here guiding us in worship, they don't have any authority. They are ministering with their gifts, helping us worship under the direction, the authority, and if you want to use the biblical word, rule, of the elders, which is the only group the New Testament seems to say has authority in the church. In the church. And so, there are two restrictions. Very specific. Very specific. It's just saying, in the church, women should not be in the role of teaching men, and they should not be in a role that exercises authority over men. That's it. Everything else is fair game. Everything else is a lot, right? In a church ministry, it's a lot. This is just two things. Very specific. But they are restrictions. Why? Why, Paul? Come on. He gives reasons, two of them. And it's not culture. He doesn't point to the culture of the day. This is why these two restrictions. He doesn't point to Old Testament law as being the reasons. He goes all the way back to what? Creation. And the fall. I mean, there's no doubt about it. That's what the text says. That's his reason. So notice how he says it. He's given these two restrictions, and that the women need to just submit to that order. That's the order in the church. And, verse 13, here's the reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Can we argue that? Go back to Genesis 1. Is that the truth? Of course it's the truth. Paul isn't making up anything. He's just going back and he's referring to the order of creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's not some deep, profound, complicated reason why in the church, there's that order. And the second one, he says in verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, don't react too harshly to that, ladies. Okay, don't see in that what's not there. That's just a statement of fact, right? Go back to Genesis 3. Didn't it happen the way he said? The first one to be deceived and disobey was Eve. Independently of her husband, of the man, she got tempted and she sinned. I mean, what he's saying is true. In the order of creation, man was created first. In the order of the fall, the woman fell first. She was deceived and sinned. But then we have to keep in mind that according to Romans 5, the man is held responsible for that sin. Sin came into the world because of Adam. Eve was deceived first and disobeyed first. But the Bible gives Adam the responsibility for it. Because he didn't protect her. He didn't come to her aid. And he sinned and disobeyed. And so ladies, please don't look at what Paul says here and think he's laying the whole thing on you. Now, oh great, now the Bible is laying the whole sin thing on we women. He's not. The Bible says God laid it on Adam, on men. But we can't deny the truth of what he's saying. It was the woman independently of the man who first was deceived. And so, you know, Paul just says, because of those two things in the church, this is the order. Women don't teach men. That's not part of their function in the church. And women don't function in authority over the men in the church. Now, he's not saying that when we leave here now today and you go to your place of work, gentlemen, that if you happen to have a female employer or manager in your department, that you don't have to submit to her authority there. He's not saying that, is he? We can't read that into this. The context is what? In the church. In the church. Let's not take it beyond its context. This is the order in the church. These are the two attitudes that women are asked to have in the church. You know? Peace. Self-control. Don't be disruptive. Don't be unruly. Be submissive. Acknowledge the order. And arrange yourself under that. You can function in all kinds of ways, but not teaching men or being an authority over the men. Just two things. Very specific. Well, should I have to say any more? I don't know. I could be a chicken and skip the last verse. But verse 15 is there. And he's just talked about these reasons for this order. And talked about the man created first, the woman deceived first, and then verse 15. And again, let's not read into this. In fact, this is a really positive verse. It says, but women will be saved or restored. This isn't talking about salvation, you know, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, union with Christ. It's not that kind of saved. It just means restored, delivered, okay? Because otherwise you'd have to say having kids saves you. We know that's not true, right? That's not true. Or Janine would be saved 6 times already, you know? She'd really be saved. Talk about eternal security. But that's not what it's saying. He's just saying, but women will be restored through childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety, what's proper. Did you know, remember I mentioned 9 commentators? There is not one commentator that I read that claims to be able to understand verse 15. I don't. You probably don't. We're in good company. It's a hard one to understand. But everybody agrees it's a positive statement about women. And one of the thoughts is that Paul has just said, you know, women in the church cannot teach men or hold a position of authority over men. Because of the order in creation. Man was created first, and then the woman sinned first. But it's almost like Paul wants to add, but by the grace of God, he has restored women from any stigma that women might have because of that deception in the garden. Adam's responsible. That's clear in Romans 5. But it's like Paul is saying, but God has restored women. He has blessed them. They can do something men can't do. And they can be holy. And they can live these godly lives. And they can live lives of faith. They haven't been shelved because Eve was deceived. That just affects two functions in the church. That's it. But God has restored women, blessed them, lifted them up. I think that's what he's saying, whether I can understand the details or not. I think it's a positive comment that women are blessed. There's to be no more stigma because of that statement about being deceived first. That only affects this order in the church. That's it. Okay, well, call me. I do have a couple questions, actually, four of them, that I want to leave with you ladies based on this text and what it says. Number one, do you understand the identity you have been given in Christ? I mean, do you understand that? The identity you have in Christ is not at issue here in this text. Paul isn't talking about that. This isn't about superiority, inferiority. It isn't about your worth as a person, as a woman. That's not the subject here. That's not in jeopardy, because in Christ, that's where you get your identity. You are a child of God. You are gifted. You're created in the image of God. You are one with all other Christians, male or female. You're in the same body. Same Holy Spirit lives in you. You're gifted for ministry. Do you understand that's where your identity comes from? Your identity doesn't come from your appearance, the clothes you wear to church. Your identity doesn't come from your function in the church, your role in the church, as important as they are. That's not your identity. Your identity comes through this liberating gospel of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. Second question. Have you thought through what really creates the beauty of a God worshiper? Your beauty isn't about your outward appearance, the clothes you wear. Your beauty is about the inner person and the things that come out as a result of what the inner person is like. If God is in control of the inner person, guess what comes out? Behavior and control. God's control. That's your beauty. That's where your beauty comes from. Third, in the church, remember that context, in the church, do you desire to be a teacher of men or have authority over men? Do you have to be honest and say, I have a real hard time with that verse that says I can't teach men and I can't be in a position of authority over men in the church? Do you have a hard time with that? Do you find you have kind of a desire that you want to teach men in the church and you want to be in a position of authority over men? The question would be, have you thought about why you have those desires? Where they're coming from? Why you're attracted to those two things? Why a statement like that in 1 Timothy 2 would make you upset, if it does, or uncomfortable. Have you asked yourself the honest question, why? Why do I react that way to that statement? You know? That might be a good question to ask and consider. Just why? And then the fourth question, are you pursuing the varied and significant, because they are varied and significant ways in which you can minister in the church with your giftedness? Are you pursuing all the varied ways and significant ways that you can minister in the church with your giftedness. There are so many. You are necessary. You are needed. That's 1 Corinthians 12. You bring a value to the church ministry. You have gifts that some of the men don't have. You are influential. You have a great godly influence. You have that capacity. Are you pursuing that? Or, for some reason, as number three says, do you have this desire for just those two things that is somehow so strong it keeps you from pursuing all the other ways God wants to use you? It kind of brings me back to the Garden of Eden. You remember in the Garden of Eden what God said to Adam and Eve? He said, look out there. Look at all those trees. And he said, you can eat of any of those trees you want. They're all available to you, and they're great. I added their great part. He didn't say that. But he did say, you can eat of any tree. All available. But just one restriction, right? Just one tree. You're restricted from that one. And what happened? Got deceived into trying the one. There must be something fishy about what God's doing by not letting us eat of that one. Ladies, don't get caught up in that garden thinking. God has trees all over, ministry trees all over. He's gifted you. There are so many ways you can minister effectively and bring glory to God and enhance the ministry of the local church. Yes, two restrictions as far as function in the church. That's undeniable. Two restrictions. Cannot function as a teacher of men. And cannot function in a position of authority over men. That's it. All the other trees are available. Everything else, ministry-wise, is available. And you're needed there. So, I guess all I can say in closing is trust God. Trust what He says. Trust His order. Trust how He lays it out. And just go after all the other trees. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. It's not always easy to look at Your Word, but thank You for the commitment to go through books of the Bible where we can't skip parts. And Lord, I pray that somehow this morning this has been helpful to precious women in this congregation. And I pray that they would continue to think about these things and to just come before You and seek You as they answer these four questions. Now, before we dismiss, I'm going to ask the ladies to stand. Could you do that? Could you stand?